The scripture today is taken from John chapter 4, verse 1 to 19. It can be found on page 888 on your pew Bibles. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Then a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." This is the word of the Lord.
I've been reading an old philosopher, actually. I'd heard about him many years ago and read a little bit of some of his things 20, 30 years ago, and somebody reminded me of him. And so I decided to pick up this old French philosopher. His name is Pascal. And he wrote something that is a classic in literature. It's called Pensées. And it really was designed in his day to help people to come to Christ. It wasn't just good then, it's very good today as well. But he said something that I want to introduce this text to you with. He said, "The hardest thing for any of us to do is to sit quietly in our own room and think." Now think about that a minute. The hardest thing for many of us to do is to sit quietly in our own room and think. And I think he's 100% right. But what I want us to do today, as I would invite all of us to do every Sunday, is to sit quietly in this room today in the presence of God and think about the most important questions of life, because I would venture that maybe this is the only place that many people do that. And ask the large questions. Questions like, why am I here? Who made me? Where is my life supposed to be going? And, since you're here in a Christian church, to ask this question, and that is this book called the Bible that we just read, is it a relevant book? Is it what Christians say it is, and that is God actually speaking to people? And then the other question that is what the book of John is all about, and that is, who is this Jesus? And could he possibly unravel the deepest questions of my life? Now, you say, well, why did Pascal say that the hardest thing in all the world is to sit quietly in your own room? Well, two reasons that I can think about, and he actually has a chapter on this. It's on the subject of distraction. And that is, he said that we are by nature people who try to infinitely distract ourselves. Okay, everybody stop. Put your phones down now. Put them in your purse or in your pocket. Because I know you're out there doing that. Text is no texting, okay? No texting. We're people who are distracted, aren't we? I mean, you know, I mean, we're addicted to I love technology, even though I'm not any good at it. And technology has brought wonderful blessings, but we are so addicted, aren't we? I mean, I see some of you walking down the street and you're holding your cell phone in your hand while you're walking down the street, waiting for the next text message to come in. I got to be there. I got to get that message. I got to get right now. Then I got to give a response. Somebody on Facebook, it showed a group of students sitting in a college cafeteria. They were all sitting around a table. None of them were looking at each other. Everybody was looking at their phone and their text. The question is what is wrong with this picture? And then think about it. We prize ourselves as being people who can multitask. We can sit in a worship service and we can be texting our friends and we can be reading the Bible and we can be preparing the menu for the evening meal, can't we? We think, oh, we're really good. We are so adept at doing things. And yet, I remember, just a little sidebar, I remember driving down the road in the States. I one time passed a lady, and she was driving. She was eating her breakfast, and she was doing her makeup at the same time. I wanted to get past her as quickly as I could. So, true or false, we are an incredibly distracted people. And our world encourages us to be distracted. Soon as you step out of the, you know, this worship center, everything around you will encourage you to get all wound up, to overschedule your days, so that you are so busy that you never perhaps sit quietly in your own room with your own thoughts asking the question, who am I? Why am I doing all these things? Where am I going? Who made me? Is there a grander narrative than I think there is? But there's another reason why I think we have difficulty sitting quietly in our own room thinking our thoughts, preferably in the presence of God. And I think it's because of our own hearts. It isn't just the world that plays into our distraction. Our hearts do. And I think, you know, if we could honestly just think seriously and ask these questions, who made me? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is Jesus Christ someone that I should look at seriously? If we were really honest, we might have to admit that we're actually afraid. Because we might have to stand back and say, I am clueless. I have no idea who I am. I have no idea where I'm going. And I keep myself incredibly busy because couldn't even stand the thought of that. Because if I actually stopped and had to say to myself, I don't know anything. I don't know who I am. I don't know where I'm going. And I don't know how to fill the thirst of my own heart. That's too frightening a subject to even face. And so we cause ourselves to be distracted. And then, moreover, if you come to church and you hear a pastor like myself picking up a text from an ancient book called the Bible, and we read some stories from a gospel written by the Apostle John, a good friend of Jesus's back in around AD 27 to 30. And we read these texts, and it's John at the end says, well, the reason I wrote these things to you is so that you would believe on Jesus, and that in believing in Jesus, you might have life through his name. And then if you go to the end of the story and you find out that John records, along with many others, that there were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus rise from the dead. And you come to a church like this, and we say, oh, Jesus is here. The Bible says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we say, Jesus is here. And not only is he here, but he's after you. That's kind of a spooky thought, isn't it? Doesn't that scare you a little bit? Doesn't that unsettle you a little bit? To think that the three personal God of the universe is alive and he's after you and he wants to be in relationship with you. Now, for some of us, we hear that message and go, oh, yeah, that'd be great. I want to be in relationship with him. I want to find out. I want to explore and be a part of that. But maybe for some of the rest of us, we go, I don't think so. I'm not going there. That's just a little too crazy, a little too spooky for me. And so it isn't just the outside world that distracts us, but our own hearts, our own fears that also distract us. Because again, if we faced them honestly, we would have to admit we really don't know. And so my job as, you know, what is a pastor's job? Somebody gave me this job definition. It's a very simple one. A pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted. You know what the next part is? And to afflict the comfortable. So, I get to afflict you today. Isn't that? It's my job. That's what they pay me to do, to afflict you. Well, comfort too, but, you know, sometimes some pastors like the afflicting part even more. But I do. I want to, in a sense, afflict you. I don't want to do that. I just want to do what God says he's trying to do in here, which is to stir us up, to unsettle us, to afflict us, to cause us to face the great questions so that we come to him, the only source of life that exists on this planet. And this story is one of the best stories about that whole search and that whole quest. So I want us to see ourselves in it today. First of all, let's just look at the story a little bit. Again, it's I think among all the texts in the Bible, this would be in my top 10 of what I want to preach about. I got a file that's this thick of about 15 messages I've given over my lifetime, so I had a lot of material on this. But I want you to see just how remarkable Jesus is. How gentle he is, how brilliant he is in the way in which he addresses this woman. But just a little bit background, if you look carefully at the text, it said that that this story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well, it takes place in a place called Samaria. And it takes place at the sixth hour of the day, that's noontime. And it's an arid culture, and Jesus is tired, and he is thirsty, and so he goes to a well to drink. And he meets a woman there, and he has a conversation with this woman, and we'll find out in a little bit here why that was such a shocking conversation. I mean, just briefly, I mean, first of all, he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan, he was a man, she was a woman, Jewish men didn't speak to women, and certainly not women who were Samaritans. And not only that, there was this horrible racial conflict that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so Jesus sits down at noon at this well, And he asks the woman for a drink. I mean, that's kind of shocking, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is God. He made all the rivers and all the oceans, and yet here he is. He humbles himself and sits next to this woman. And he says, would you give me a drink? I mean, there's vulnerability. There's his humanity. One of the reasons we fall so much in love with Jesus, because he's not only God, but he's a person. And then she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, again, just a brief little history lesson. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians, some people who hated the Jews, they invaded what we call the Holy Land. And the invading Assyrians exported the Jewish people to their own country. But they left some people behind, some of the Jewish behind. And these Jewish people who were left behind, they then faced a terrible choice, because you see, there were also Canaanites that moved into the land, pagan people with pagan religions and everything else. And the great question they faced is are we going to keep our identity, or are we just going to blend in? I mean, same question if you're a Christian you'll face tomorrow morning when you go to work. Am I going to be a distinctive, salty, life-giving Christian in the workplace, or am I just going to blend in? And the Jews who were left in the Holy Land after this conquest, they did what so many of us have done, or we're prone to doing, and that is they just blended in, and so they adopted some of the Canaanite practices of worship, and they kept some of their Old Testament heritage and combined it with pagan religions. And when they were done, they only used the first five books of the Old Testament. They discarded the other ones. They built their own temple. They built a temple. There's the main temple the Jews had was down in Jerusalem. This one was up in Gerizim. And so they became a kind of mongrel race. Not pure, distinctive Jews, and there arose this conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. 120 years before Christ, the Jews actually destroyed the Samaritan temple, and the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans as being ethnically and religiously inferior. And if you know the geography of the Bible, you'll realize that Judea is down in the south, Galilee is in the north, and in between is Samaria. And when the Jews in Jerusalem would want to go to Galilee, instead of going through Samaria, they would go over the Jordan River and they'd go around it. They didn't go through it. I mean, it was the other side of the tracks. You just didn't go there. And so it's a little bit shocking where it says that Jesus said that he must go through Samaria, because he had come to break down all the barriers, whether they were gender barriers or racial barriers or spiritual barriers, and most of all, the barrier that separates us from God. So he had to go there. And so he goes there on this day to get a drink of water. And he sends his disciples away because he knows that they'll probably just put their foot in their mouth and won't be any help. So he sends 12 of them off to get lunch. They go out to McDonald's to get McDonald's. Now, how many guys do you need to go get McDonald's? You know, you don't need 12. But I think, again, he just realized, I mean, it's going to be a whole lot better if these guys are gone and I talk to this woman in an intelligent and a sympathetic manner. So they're off getting lunch, and while they're going off getting lunch, he's talking to this woman. But she comes at noon. Now, that's surprising. Because usually when women would go to draw water, they wouldn't go in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. No, they would go when it was cooler. They'd go in the morning. And the well was a place of conversation. I mean, think Starbucks. Well, there isn't a lot of conversation at Starbucks. I mean, supposedly it's supposed to be about conversation. I don't see a lot of... There's some. Yeah, there is some. But anyway, she comes at noon. Why? Because she would not have wanted to go early in the morning to meet other women, because she was an outcast. And we'll find out in a little bit why she was an outcast. She carried with her 24/7 the thing that you fear the most: shame. Right? If there's anything we fear here, it's shame. And you could look at this woman and Over her head, you could put a big capital S that would stand for shame. That's who she was. She didn't go early in the morning to talk with the ladies and draw her water from the well. She went later on. And so she has this conversation. And again, it's a really shocking conversation. As we've already said, all the barriers that Jesus is breaking down. And Jesus speaks to her very sensitively, and yet at the same time, he confronts her in an amazing way while preserving her dignity. She's an amazing example for all of us who are Christians who want to know how to share the gospel with people who are not Christians. Just his sensitivity and yet his gentle way of being able to confront with questions. And then in verse 10, you have this, I think it's one of the most sweetest verses in all the Bible. I mean, I think it's right up there with John 3:16 that we looked at last week in the story of Nicodemus. It's there in verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And I just want to say as a sidebar that that same question is directed to you right today. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so Jesus is using this metaphor of water and thirst to teach one of the most important lessons in all the Bible. Now think about Judea. Think about Palestine. I mean, it's not like Taiwan. Here it rains 50% of the time. There, not so much. Our bodies, at least the medical people tell me, are about 50% water. So people who are doctors and nurses, they say, what? Drink a lot of water. And the point that Jesus is making is this, that as water is as essential to us physically, the spiritual life, the eternal life that is in him is just as necessary for our spiritual life. And he makes this contrast in the passage between wells and springs. And so this is what I'm going to talk about in these last few minutes that we have together. Basically what he's talking about, he's saying there are two ways back then in those days where you could quench your thirst. You could go to a well, but the problem with a well is it depended on rainwater, and it didn't rain nearly as much at that time. And the rain would come and fill up the well, and as long as there was some rain, you could go to the well, and you could quench your thirst. But sometimes you'd go to the well, and it would be empty. There would be nothing there because no rain. It was the well was a place that ultimately could fail you when it came to quenching your thirst. And then he contrasts it with the thing that he gives, which is a spring that springs up to eternal life. Now what I want to do is I want to take these two metaphors, wells and springs, and I want to use them in the way I think Jesus intended them. And that is, they are a picture of how each of us try to find happiness. There is, first of all, the outside-in approach that all of us have been on, and many of us are still on. And then there's the inside-out approach. Let's look at this slide. First of all, there is the outside-in approach. And let me just ask you today, as we look at this, what is it that you look to make you happy? Now, I can tell you what the woman in this story looked to make her happy. What was it? It was men. And so Jesus, in his conversation with her, he says, well, why don't you go call your husband? And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, well, you've spoken correctly because you have had five husbands. And the man that's now living with you is not your husband. Now, first of all, that would freak you out, wouldn't it? You go to Starbucks, you meet a guy like this, you've never met him before, and he says, oh, yeah, you know, I know you. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. That would just blow your mind, wouldn't it? And it blows her mind. He knows all about her. He knows all about her history. And yet here he is treating her with more dignity, more respect than any man that she has ever met in her life. And so what is this woman's self-salvation project? It's men. Men. If I can just get a man, then I'll be happy. And undoubtedly there's some of you that are in that place. You think, oh, man, I'd just love to be married. If I could just get a man, I'd be happy. Well, anyway, it probably wouldn't work any better for you than it would for her. But the question is that's what that was her self-salvation project. What is your self-salvation project? What are you looking to make you happy? Is it peer recognition? Is it making a contribution to society? Is it the approval of your mom or dad? Is it money? What is it? And Jesus underscores her thirst. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so what does she do? She does what we do. She tries to change the subject. He's getting too close. And so her first answer is, well, you know, you don't have a bucket. You came here to get some water. You don't have a bucket. And then she goes on with this question. The question is could you explain to me the difference between the Catholics and the Protestants? I mean, that's the whole thing about which temple do you worship at. She was trying to change the subject. Jesus was getting too close. Asking her questions in his gentle but pointed way that she really was not prepared to ask. But what he is doing here is he is underscoring her thirst. And my question to you today is this, and that is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Now, in this congregation, about 70% of you are 20 and 30-somethings, and you know, you're on a career path, most of you, and most of you are in university, and you might say, well, you know, I'm not entirely happy, but, you know, I'm on the path. And as soon as I get to my goal, then I'm going to be happy. I'm going to get that degree, and I'm going to get that job, and mom and dad are going to be really proud of me, and when I get there, then I'm going to be happy. And that can mask how thirsty you really are. Because you think, oh, I'm not terribly happy, but I'm going to get there. Now, those of you that are middle-aged, and maybe you have already gotten married, and you've gotten the job, and you've gotten the promotion, and you've gotten the money, you're sitting there going, I'm there. And you know what? It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't meet the deepest need of my heart. And so I think it's good to reflect on people who have gotten there and to listen to what they say about what it feels like when you get there. Let me just give you three or four examples here. Boris Becker was a great tennis player. He won Wimbledon twice. He was the youngest to win Wimbledon. He was rich. He had lots of money. He had women. He had cars. And yet he said that his life was like the old song, I have everything, and yet I am so unhappy. I have no inner peace. There's a famous actress by the name of Sophia Loren. She had awards. She said, I have everything. I'm married to Carlo. I have his children. I have everything, humanly speaking, that you could want. And yet she said this, there is an emptiness within me which is impossible to fulfill. I've already shared with you before the story of Tom Brady, who will be playing football today or tomorrow in New England. Basically said the same thing. Here's another one. And actually, I saw this on YouTube, and I would recommend that you all look this up. Write this down. Go on YouTube and listen to the commencement address of David Foster Wallace that he gave at Kenyon University. I think he gave this address in the year 2005. He committed suicide in 2008. He's a notable novelist. You can go on Wikipedia and you can read about him. But I watched his commencement speech. It is one of the most frank commencement speeches I have ever heard about what life looks like without God. And at the very end of his talk, he spoke to these students not as a believer, somebody who died without God. And he said this, everybody worships, The only choice we get is what to worship. And he says maybe the compelling reason to worship God is that if you worship anything else, it will eat you alive. If you worship money, you will never have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. When time and age start showing up, you will die 1,000 deaths. If you worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. If you worship your intellect and being seen as smart, you will feel stupid and a fraud and always afraid of being found out. But he said the insidious things about these forms of worship is they are unconscious. They are the default settings of the human heart. You hear that? Not a believer in Jesus, but just a very honest, frank man who was actually facing the abyss. And what does that underscore? It underscores one way of quenching the thirst, and that's the outside-in approach, looking for something outside of you that will fulfill you. For the woman, it was men. For you, I don't know what it is. You fill in the blank. What is it that you think that if I get this, I will be fulfilled? I will be happy. Jesus Christ stands before you and says today, how's that working for you? How's that working for you? Because in the end, you will discover, like some of these other people who have already gotten there, that it was actually an empty well. And so is there an alternative to the outside-in approach to happiness? Jesus tells us today that there is. It's the inside-out approach to happiness. And you say, well, what is that? Well, he talks about it here in verse 11. He says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And so what is his approach? He contrasts it with the well that runs dry. What is the contrast? It's the spring that is himself, that is within us. And basically what he's saying is if you have Jesus in your life, you have eternal life. You have the thing that satisfies the soul more than anything else. And the thing about this spring is it never runs dry. And what I just want to propose to you is wouldn't it be great if that were real? Can you imagine that possibility that you could have within you a spring that would be constantly bubbling up? I mean, just imagine that you're filled with discouragement and suddenly you find hope bubbling up. You're filled with confusion and you have clarity bubbling up. You're filled with trouble and suffering and there is joy that is bubbling up. Can you imagine that that's possible? It is possible. And there are actually millions and millions of Christians down through the ages who have experienced it. And so I just want to give you a little simple challenge. Little simple challenge. First of all, if you know Jesus already, are you really looking to Jesus on a regular basis to satisfy the deepest parts of your life? Because this message fits Christians just as well as does non-Christians. Our hearts are idolatrous. You can be a Christian, and you can be chasing after all kinds of other things all week long and not Jesus. So first of all, you need to take a lesson if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, let me give you this challenge. It's a 30-day challenge. And it is simply to begin to pray to Jesus in a humble way. I say a humble way, not an arrogant way. I mean, I have a friend who's not, he's an atheist. And he was recently offered this challenge. And I love my friend a great deal, but his response is, okay, in my morning coffee, when I have my morning coffee, I'll talk to him and I'll see if the old bee shows up. I won't fill in the word. You know what he meant. I'll see if he shows up. God isn't going to show up in that prayer. Why? Because it lacks humility. You don't just know with your mind, you know with your heart. And the Bible says that if you come before him humbly, he'll show up. I promise you he'll show up. And so I'm going to give you this challenge for 30 days to pray, to talk to Jesus. Say, Jesus, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. I want to follow you. I want to know if you're real. And if you come and reveal yourself to you, I will be your disciple. If you come with that kind of humility, he will come. And while you're doing that, either to take the Gospel of John that we've been looking at in these first weeks and to begin to read it, or the Gospel of Mark is also a good one. There are four eyewitness accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Take one of those books and just begin to read it, because this is God's book. He speaks through his book. 30 days to pray humbly to Jesus. Jesus, if you're real, I'm here. I'm humbly waiting. You speak to me, I will listen to you and I will follow. And then as you read either Mark or John, to listen quietly in your own room to see if Jesus doesn't show up and speak to you. And so what does the woman do? She goes home. Her life has changed. She goes back and tells her friends in the village about Jesus. And you can go to the end of the chapter, and this is what happened. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed on him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything that I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard, for we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. She found Christ, or Christ found her. She shared with the people in her village, and they investigated, and they explored, and they said, this indeed is the Savior of the world. Would you take me up on that challenge? If you take me up on that challenge, would you come and tell me after the service? I'll give you a little book on the real Jesus and give you some resources and a Bible if you don't have it, so that you can begin to follow. In closing, just one little thing. I always have to try to have one C.S. Lewis quotation. And Lee Jen, who's out here, who came to Christ through a dream about Aslan, found out that the Aslan that was following her was actually Jesus. There's a little story in one of the Narnia tales. It goes like this. You remember this little girl by the name of Lucy. And Lucy, in this story, is thirsty. And there's a stream over there, but Aslan, the lion, is standing between her and the stream. I want you to listen to this dialogue. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. Oh, I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step near. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Let's pray. Father, Jesus is standing here today just as more reality than Aslan was standing in front of Jill. And he's beckoning us to come and drink. And oh, we'd like to step away and we would like to find some other stream. But it's pretty clear that there really is no other stream except for you. And so I pray that we would come and drink. Some of us for the first time, and then for those of us that have been Christians for a long time, to drink again and again and again from the spring that never runs dry, which is yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen.